We are in Luke chapter 24. I haven't fully looked ahead, but I'm thinking we might be able to finish this before we go on our trip in September. So we're in Luke chapter 24, going through verses 1 through 12 this morning. And so it is Easter in August. So he is risen. You guys are a little slow on that. At the end, I'm going to share, and you can see it in your notes, but there was a devotional that came up just after Easter this year, and I was so disappointed after I read it, because I was like, that's so good, and I wish I could have shared it. And then I thought, well, wait, we're going to get eventually to Easter again as we work through the book of Luke, and so here we are, and I get to share that with you. I probably shared this as well, but I heard the story of a five-year-old boy who had the line in his recital. He was the one that got to say Luke 24:6, "He is not here, he is risen." But when the moment came, his mind went blank. I can relate to that. And so the director whispered from the side and a light bulb came on. He grabbed the microphone and said, "He's not here, he's in prison." Which of course is not true, but we are looking this morning at the resurrection. It is the crowning moment of all of the gospel. It is most important, and we're going to talk all through that. But if you found your place this morning, stand with me as we read from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. The Word of God says this, Luke 24, verse 1, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Let's pray. Father, thank you for just this beautiful morning to come together to worship you. And as we say on every Easter, we don't just celebrate that on Easter. It's every day of our lives. It's an integral part of what we believe. And so I pray this morning as we look again afresh at the resurrection, that we would be convicted of that truth, that we would live in light of the risen Lord that we serve. God, may you guide our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was reading this week about jurisprudential prodigy. I don't even know what that word means, but there was an international statesman named Sir Lionel Luckhoo. Anybody heard of Sir Lionel Luckhoo? I hadn't either. But it says that he's in the Guinness Book of World Records because he had an unprecedented 245 consecutive defense murder trial acquittals. This guy's an incredible lawyer, and he had 245 consecutive, that's without a break, defense murder trial acquittals. It says that he epitomized Christian enthusiasm and confidence in the strength of the case for the resurrection. He wrote this, he said, "I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world, and I am still in active practice." He says, "I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes," that's kind of an understatement, "in jury trials, and I say, listen, unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. There's no question, there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, though there are many skeptics and many who would try to create some kind of a different story to try to explain it away." And so it's important that we understand just how important the resurrection is. I was looking up some different things, and there's actually a Got Questions article that says, is Good Friday, is the crucifixion of Christ, or is Easter, the resurrection of Christ, more important? And obviously, you can't have one without the other. But if there's no resurrection, Christ could have died for us, and it would have meant nothing. But the resurrection is the kind of the consummation, the affirmation of what he did on the cross for us. A few different quotes here. Wiersbe, quoting Dr. John Stott, says this: Christianity is in its essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says as much. Wiersbe continues, the resurrection of Jesus Christ affirms to us that he is indeed the Son of God. He is as he claimed to be in Romans 1:4. It also proves that his sacrifice for sin has been accepted and that the work of salvation is complete. Those who trust in him can walk in newness of life because he is alive and he imparts his power to them. Our Lord's resurrection also declares to us that he is judge, who will come one day to judge the world. And that's an important piece of this, right? Because we understand from all of Scripture that every person ever born, every human being, their life on earth is only temporary, but there is an eternity that we will spend someplace. We know that that is either the resurrection of life because of the resurrection of Christ, but there's also a resurrection to damnation, as John 5 puts it. Every human being ever born will live forever somewhere in full consciousness, whether in everlasting joy or everlasting suffering. And that's why it's so important that we understand the gospel today and that we share that message with the world around us. Cole says that the Christian faith is unique to all of the world's religions. That doesn't surprise us, right? Because it's the only true one. But all other world religions are founded upon somebody who is dead. Right? You think about that, Muhammad, Buddha, all of these different religions, Joseph Smith, they're founded on somebody who is dead. But Christianity is founded on Jesus Christ, the living Lord and Savior. He says it's not primarily a system of moral or doctrinal beliefs, although it has definite moral standards and doctrinal truths. Christianity is founded on the living Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and returning soon in power and glory. I read another thing this week that was talking about that there were apparently some finger bones from the Buddha that were found. They were sent during the Tang Dynasty to the Emperor of China. They got lost and then were refound in 1981, it says. And it became this sensational thing where the Buddhists would go to see the fingers of bones of Buddha. But the person writing this said, if somebody claimed to find the finger bones or anything of Jesus Christ, we would know that that's baloney, right? We serve a risen Savior. He lives. He did not remain in the grave, but he rose from the dead. It's the foundation of what we believe. So there are a few things that we want to understand as we work through this, and it's no doubt that there are many skeptics. It's no doubt that Satan does his best to try and defeat or explain away, give reasons that the resurrection are untrue. We're going to read a little bit from 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to go over there and start to find your place. But without the resurrection, there is no hope, right? That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 first, and then we'll read a little bit later on. But it says this, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the great resurrection chapter. If you hear 1 Corinthians 15, you should think the resurrection. Paul's given a great defense. He begins by saying, this is what we have been given, this is what we believe. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The gospel is about the resurrection. You can't have it without the resurrection. It is essential to what we believe. Without the resurrection, we have no hope, because the resurrection gives us hope of our future resurrection. In fact, we sang about it. If you were paying attention to the songs, right? On that day, we'll join the resurrection. We'll be with him. We'll be as him. It's an incredible thing. And it must be believed to be saved. I have a whole bunch of scriptures. I was planning to actually go to a bunch of them, but I think we're not going to for the sake of time. But Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's the resurrection, right? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verse 13 goes on to say, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you read through the book of Acts, every time the gospel is preached, it's believe in the resurrection. We looked at some of them last week, even the very first sermon by Peter. What should we do? Believe, right, in the resurrected Jesus Christ, the one that you crucified, the one that you put in the grave, but God raised him from the dead. If you want a list of all my scriptures, I can give it to you at some point. I like this quote, and maybe you want to write this down. This is MacArthur. He says, the death of Christ was the result of God's wrath falling on him instead of us. The death of Christ was God's wrath falling on him instead of us. His resurrection was the result of God's reward falling on us because of him. It was made possible by the death of Jesus Christ that we could have salvation. As unworthy, as unrighteous as we are, we're given his righteousness. It's an incredible thing. But many people have tried to disprove, and it began right away. Luke didn't really write about it, but the other gospel writers write about right away. As soon as the soldiers went to tell the Jewish chief priests and all those what had happened, They came up with a lie, right? The disciples, tell everybody the disciples stole them away. They're trying to fabricate this fake resurrection. But it's so interesting, the testimony of the Jewish leaders, right? Because the soldiers came and they just told them the facts, right? If we go and read that, there was a huge earthquake, there was a bright light, an angel rolled the tomb away, and they fell basically dead in a coma. When they came to, they go and they just tell him that. And what do the Jewish leaders do? They don't go look to verify. They don't go try to find a body. If they had truly believed that the disciples had stolen them away, they could have easily found the body and disproved this whole thing and been done with it. But they knew. They knew that Jesus had actually been resurrected, and so they tried to cover it up. And so that lie has been given, it says even in Scripture, from that day until now. Others have tried to say the Roman soldiers took his body, which is, there's absolutely no reason they would do that. It would prove that they had failed their job of guarding the tomb. They had no interest in this Jewish religious guy. Some have said that, again, the Jewish leaders actually took the body. But that also makes no sense, because why would they not have then said, here's the body, see, he was not resurrected. There's lots of other theories. The swoon theory that says that he just kind of passed out on the cross and they put him in the tomb and the cool air revived him, which is absolute nonsense, and we'll talk about that as we go through. But the reality is that because of the resurrection, because this is so vital to salvation, it's an attacked thing. Now, one kind of side note I want to say out there is this, that the church has recognized the importance of the resurrection because we meet on Sunday. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes people have asked me, why do we meet on Sunday? Wasn't Saturday the big day? MacArthur says that the church has always understood the importance of the resurrection. Throughout history, it has met on Sunday, commemorating Jesus' rising. The church does not meet on Friday because Easter is the interpretation and validation of Good Friday. The resurrection is the divine vindication of the work that Jesus did on the cross. Apart from the resurrection, the cross means nothing. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he affirmed that he indeed bore our sins in his own body on the cross, thereby propitiating or satisfying the justice of God. In the fact that we meet on a Sunday morning, it speaks to the resurrection. There are passages in Scripture, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. Paul's actually just talking about giving, but he says, when you come together on the first day of the week, Revelation 1, 10 also speaks to him. But I want to go back to 1 Corinthians as we work through this and just read a few more passages, because as I said, Paul is very clear that without the resurrection, our faith is dead. He says, now if Christ, this is verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. He goes on to say, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He's saying this whole message we're teaching, we're false witnesses if this isn't true. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. There's no reason to be here. There's no reason to gather. There's no hope in any of this book if Christ has not been raised from the dead. He says, you're still in your sin, because there's no gospel without the resurrection. He says, then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But Christ did raise from the dead. God rose him from the dead. And it's an all-important fact that we study this morning. So as we work through this, there are four things. So with the gospel, four messages, it's not surprising that all four writers talk about the resurrection. And that kind of poses this problem, if you will. It's where people want to come in and try to disprove the scripture, disprove Christianity, because there are some differences within the accounts. And so this morning I want to try to kind of help through just one of the possibilities of how this played out with some of the differences in the accounts. But with that, there are four things that are repeated most assuredly in all four accounts. First of all is that Jesus was dead. There was no question that the Roman soldiers did not break his legs. They pierced his side, showing that his heart had essentially exploded in his chest as the blood and water flowed out. Jesus was dead. The women were there and watched him be taken down, watched him be wrapped, put in the tomb, and the tomb sealed. The second is that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning, the third day after having been placed in the tomb, right? He went in Friday after the crucifixion. He was there all day Saturday. Sunday morning, day three, he rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. There's no questioning that through these four accounts. Number three is that the angels revealed what happened, and they revealed it to women, which is also an interesting piece, tidbit there, and we'll talk again about that in just a minute. And number four, the disciples did not believe their testimony. They didn't believe what the women said. We read it in Luke. We see it in other places. That tells us they were not expecting a resurrection, which is another proof for why it wasn't them who stole Christ out of the tomb. They weren't expecting it. It hadn't registered what Jesus had told them, that he must suffer and die and be buried in the tomb and raised from the dead. But as we get to some of the differences here, I just want to be clear. The differences in the accounts do not disprove the scripture. In fact, they prove the validity of scripture, because there are some skeptics who would say at least the synoptic writers wrote from one source, right? They copied the same thing so that they were sure that they had it all the same and nobody could question it. And then they're clearly from what is written in the different accounts with the minor details that are different, it's clear that that wasn't the case. One writer says this: the battle with skeptics regarding Jesus' resurrection, in that battle, Christians are in a no-win situation. If the resurrection accounts harmonize perfectly, Skeptics will claim that the writers of the Gospels conspired together. If the resurrection's accounts have some differences, and they do, skeptics will claim that the Gospels contradict each other, and therefore they can't be trusted. Of course, we understand that this is God's inerrant truth, that this is God's inspired truth, and it's not hard to see how this could have played out, putting all of these together. So we want to kind of do that as we work through this. But first of all, we get back in Luke. Luke says that it was the first day of the week at early dawn. They came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. Well, who's they? If you remember last time we met, we talked through the end of Luke 23. Of course, there were no breaks in scripture originally. So it says, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body had been laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandments. But on the next day of the week, early in the dawn, they came to the tomb. So the women come to the tomb with a whole bunch of spices and things to further preserve, I guess, or to further finish the burial process of Christ. But it's that begins to kind of pose some questions as you read in Matthew 28, verse 1. Remember, Luke said, at early dawn. Matthew says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, the first day of the week. And he says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. So he lists two Marys. Mark says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices as they went. Brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. He says, very early on the next day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So we have little differences in their explanation, but John is the most different. And John gives us the most details, I think, of what happened in that morning, because it seems the rest of the writers kind of give a resume a little bit. But John says this, now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. So was it early dawn? Was it beginning to dawn? Was it very early on the next day, or was it still dark out? Now, that could simply be different perspectives of how people speak, how people talk of things. But what it seems is that Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of John, and Salome went to the tomb, perhaps first, perhaps they all gathered and went together, but what happened is, or it seems what happened is, Mary Magdalene, when she saw the tomb, when she saw the stone rolled away, she turned and ran. Right, that's what John tells us as we get into John. We might as well go over there if you want to flip to John chapter 21, right? Because John's again going to give us the most details. Chapter 20. Yeah, John chapter 20. I'm just going to read a little bit of this so you can see, remember how, what we read in Luke, and just kind of see some of the differences. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone had already been taken away. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John's way of referring to himself. And said to them, listen to what she says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She jumped to a conclusion, first of all, because she didn't stick around like the other ladies to meet the angels to hear what had happened. She said, we don't know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. This always cracks me up. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. John sticks that little jab in there. He's younger, he's faster, he got there quicker. John stoops and looks in, but he doesn't go in. He saw the linen wrappings laying there, but he did not go in, it says. And Simon Peter also came following him, and he entered the tomb. He went straight in. He saw the linen wrappings laying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, so John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered. And listen, it says, and he saw and believed. says, as for yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes. So you have a group of women going out. Mary either arrives first or is the first one who doesn't stick around. She runs and tells Peter and John, who are probably in Bethany, a couple miles away. So this is a lot of back and forth happening. In the meantime, the ladies meet the angels, right? And as you read through the different accounts, again, we don't have time to do all of them. The angels say a number of different things. And it's not hard to imagine that as the angels are explaining to them, they're dumbfounded. They're saying, what? They're saying, how could this happen? And it's not hard to imagine that the angel said over and over these different things in different ways. He's not here. He's risen. Don't you remember what he said when he was in Galilee, how he said to you these things were going to happen? There's also a question of, some of the writers speak of one angel, some of them speak of two, and that's something that we've seen in other places with like the demoniacs and things like that. It seems that some people focus on the chief speaker of the group, and they don't say there's not two, they just say an angel said this. There could have been another beside him, so again, that does not pose any kind of a problem to us. So the ladies leave, Peter and John come running back up. Mary Magdalene had spoken to them. Peter and John do their thing. They look in. They go away to their homes. Luke even told us that Peter looked and he went away to his home marveling. And then it seems from what John tells us that Mary Magdalene then went back to the tomb. Because remember, at this point, she still thinks somebody stole the body away. Verse 11, John 20, it says, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white standing, sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord and I don't know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. I don't know about you, but that gives me goosebumps. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and she knew immediately that this is Jesus. She returned and she said, Rabboni, which is rabbi with an elevated even form of it. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So back in Luke, so we don't lose our way here, back in Luke it says that these ladies went to find the 11, which is kind of a title for the disciples at this point. Judas, of course, was gone. And I think, and it doesn't really matter, but it seems that Mary had done her thing. Peter and John were coming. They go to find the 11. They actually find 9 of them, and they announce to them, because it said that Peter and John went away to their homes. But they announced to them this thing that they had seen and all this that had happened. And what did they do? It says now, where does it, I got to find my place. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Now, what you can imagine being the disciples in that moment. This group of frantic women come, each one talking over the other one, saying, this is what we saw, this is what happened. And they're like, what is happening? This is nonsense. They're already in grief. There's all this sadness and things happening. But they come and they announce to them. Mary Magdalene comes back and finds them all again and announces to them, and they refuse to believe. It's an incredible picture. It's an incredible story. And again, I think that as we put the other pieces together, it actually bolsters the validity of what happened that morning. God, is in Scripture, there are so many times we see stories and things like that where we don't need all the details, right? He gives us what he wants us to have. He gives us what we need to understand it. But we can see the incredible intricacy of Scripture itself. getting ahead of myself there. A couple things here. First of all, that he went to the women. That was a kind of an odd thing. Actually, Dr. William Craig says this: when you understand the role of women in first century Jewish society, what's really extraordinary is that the empty tomb story should feature women as the discoverers of the empty tomb in the first place. Women were on a very low rung of the social ladder in first century Israel. There are old rabbinic sayings that say things like this: let the words of the law be burned rather than be delivered to women. And blessed is he whose children are male, but woe to him whose children are female. Women's testimony was regarded as worthless. They weren't allowed to testify in legal courts of the Jewish law. And so in light of this, he says, it's absolutely remarkable that the chief witnesses to the empty tomb were women. And that again proves that this is the writers of the New Testament were simply writing down what happened. Because if they wanted to bolster, if they wanted to make this thing seem a little more legitimate, they could have written, you know, Peter and John came to the tomb and saw an angel, something like this. The fact that it's the women who are the testifiers to this, I think speaks to God's value of women, and it speaks to just the legitimacy of what's happening. The women think were the ones who were with him at the cross. The only disciple mentioned as being there is John. The women were there through the whole thing. The women followed to the tomb. The women come back early the next day. But that we don't put them up on a pedestal, they also did not expect the resurrection. Neither did the disciples. Oddly enough, it's the Jewish leaders who seem to have at least anticipated this, or at least heard what Christ has said, right? Because as we read through, I think in Matthew, it says they came and they said, we remember that this guy said he was going to raise from the dead, and so let's put guards there. It wasn't that they believed that he was really going to raise from the dead, but they wanted to safeguard that somebody didn't come and take the body away, which, of course, was worthless to begin with. The last thing before I go to the conclusion here is this: the words of the angel. Why do you look for the living among the dead? There's such a lesson in that for us today, because the world, even us as Christians, so often we look to dead things instead of looking to the living one. We look to build ourselves up. We look to ourselves. We want self-gratification. We want things to be easy, whatever the case may be. If we're looking to anything other than Jesus Christ, it's something that's dead. And so why do we look for the living among the dead? We need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So let me share with you. This is from Ted Tripp from the devotional that I shared about. And I just want to read a little bit of this. And these are the conclusion points that I want to give you are from him. But it's interesting. He says this. This is kind of the title. Worshiping with other believers helps us to view all of life from the vantage point of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This church is worshiping together. This is what God's given us when we understand why he gave it to us. It helps us to live from the vantage point of the resurrection. Here's what he says. It's not just the most important miracle ever. It's not just the most astounding event in the life of the Messiah. It's not just an essential item in your theological outline. It's not just the reason for the most important celebratory season of the church. It's not just your hope for the future. No, the resurrection is all of that and more. It's also meant to be the window through which you view all of life. 2 Corinthians 4:13 through 15 captures this truth very well. It says this: we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. But here's his question: what does it look like to live life looking through the window of the resurrection? He says, as I assess my life, and as you do the same and I do the same, we look at it, and what is it about the resurrection that we need to remember? He says, let me suggest five things. They're in your notes. They're on the board. It says this: the resurrection of Jesus guarantees your resurrection. Again, we sang about that, right? One day we'll join the resurrection. Life isn't this constantly repeating cycle of the same old, same old. No, under God's rule, this world is marching towards a conclusion. Now, that's scary for some who haven't understood the gospel message, because that conclusion will, as we said earlier, end in damnation for all of eternity. But he says, your life is being carried to a glorious end, follower of Jesus Christ. There will be a moment when God will raise you out of this broken world, out of this sin and suffering, and it will be no more. Number two, the resurrection tells you what Jesus is doing now. Jesus is reigning now. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he will continue to reign until the final enemy is under his foot. You see, the world is not out of control. Some of us need to hear that again. The world is not out of control. But it's under the careful control of the one who is still doing his sin-defeating work. God is in control. He's still doing his work. Number three plays into that. The resurrection promises you all the grace you need between Jesus' resurrection and yours. That's good news for those of us who feel like the world's out of control. He promises you the grace you need to get to your end. He says if your end has already been guaranteed, then all the grace you need along the way has been guaranteed to you as well. Or you would never make it to your appointed end. Future grace always carries with it the promise of present grace. That's good, right? That is encouraging. When we feel overwhelmed, we feel like we can't do it, when it's too much, we know that he's given us the grace to get through it. And with that, resurrection of Jesus motivates us to do what's right, no matter what we're facing. So when the things are tough and the things are hard, we don't have to respond in anger. We don't have to respond in discouragement and worry and fear, because we have that grace. We understand that we're working towards that resurrection that's promised. He says the resurrection tells you that God will win. His truth will reign. His plan will be accomplished. Sin will be defeated. Righteousness will overcome evil. This means that everything you do in God's name is worth it, no matter what the cost. And last of all, the resurrection tells you that you always have reason for thanks. That's what Paul says over and over, right? Rejoice, rejoice always. Let me say it again, rejoice. He says, quite apart from anything you have earned, you have been welcomed into the most exciting story that has ever been written. We're guaranteed a future and a peace forever. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you do that, you understand that we have a future hope of a future resurrection. When we do that, we understand that he gives us the grace we need to get to that future resurrection, no matter the challenge, no matter the struggle that comes. He gives us the power to do the right thing to glorify him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the cross. God, we thank you for the perfect life of our Savior that was crucified, sacrificed there on our behalf, who took our sin. And God, that it didn't end there. God, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. God, we understand that Jesus is reigning now, that he will reign forever. And so I pray this morning, if there's any here who don't know you, that today would be the day that they'd surrender their lives to you. God, and for those of us who do, that today would be the day that we surrender our lives to you as well. That we live for the things that are living, then, in other words, we live for Jesus Christ and not for the things that are dead in this world. God, our desire is to walk through this life in a way that glorifies you, that honors you, and we can't do that on our own power, in our own power. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ and salvation in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.